Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's just a joy and privilege to be here with you all this morning and to really just serve alongside the other elders. Am I on right now? Oh, okay. I'm kind of deaf, so I can't hear myself. I struggle. Anyway, just a joy to have you all here this morning. And I'm pretty sure that I can speak for the other elders in this, that we just love you all, and we're just glad you could join us this morning. And if you're new, we're glad you're visiting, and you could join us here as we worship the Lord. And so we're going to continue worshiping the Lord through Luke 11, 37 through 44. And before we kind of begin, I want to say a thank you to Mark Dever. Some of this is stuff that he has spoken about and has really stuck with me. And one of those is a particular instance that he spoke at a conference on. And I'll just post that on Facebook afterwards if you want to listen to that. But some of this material kind of comes from that or is inspired heavily by that. But anyway, I want to say thank you to him and give credit where credit is due. And so anyway, today we are going to look at the greatest threat to the church, or at least one of the greatest threats. But I would say it's probably the greatest threat the church faces. And if I were to ask you what you think the greatest threat to the church is today, I'm sure there's a myriad of different thoughts or ideas or responses that we all would have. Maybe it's the idea of liberal theology, wokeness, atheism, maybe Islam or terrorism, the political division within our country, or mainstream media or Facebook, or the undermining of the Christian influence within our culture. And I'm sure we could go on and on and on about the various threats that the church faces, but today we're going to see Jesus call out really what I think is the greatest threat to the church that we face. And so we're going to look at that in Luke 11, 37 through 44. So if you have your Bibles, open up there. And as Val just said a little bit ago, if you don't have a Bible, please just go up, grab one out of the foyer, use one of those. And if you don't have one at home, take one of those with you. We want you to have that. We're passionate about the Word. And we want you to have it. We think God speaks to us. We know that God speaks to us through it. And he's given that to us. Anyway, but before we kind of jump in here, would you just pray with me once more? Lord God, I thank you for this time this morning. And God, one of the things I pray for is that your love would abound in our midst. That we would have knowledge and discernment to understand it more and more. And this morning, even as we go through it, Lord God, just a passage that really just kind of smacks in the face or kind of goes deep at the hearts and the darkness that can reside in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this to confront us, but also to encourage us this morning, Lord God. And that your love would abound, that you would wash away the dark stains in our life and push away the darkness in our lives, Lord God, that we would worship, honor, and glorify you more. And so this morning, just use your word. Use your word in our lives and help us to be receptive to that. In Jesus' name, amen. So important to our understanding this morning is the context in which this passage lays. Jesus has just cast out demons, and he's had people who have marveled, and then there were others in this crowd who we've seen slander, and others who question him and have sought signs from him. And what we see is Jesus strongly rebukes them, even going so far as to call them evil, an evil generation. And within this crowd are Pharisees, as we're going to see, or as we've seen this morning in this passage, Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the religious, kind of the religious of the religious. Like, they were the most religious, renowned for their devotion to the law. And Jesus' words in verse 28, where he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," would have garnered probably an amen from them, right? The Pharisees would have been on board with that because they were devoted to the law and they strive to apply the law to every part of their life, like every single area of their lives. Unfortunately, as they began to do this, they added to the law, creating their own rules and traditions, twisting the word of God, all in an attempt to set themselves apart as the truly religious. And they kind of descended into legalism. Not kind of, but they did. But when Jesus rebuked the people in verses 29 through 32, or as we've seen so far, calling them out for being an evil generation, the Pharisees would have thought of themselves as outside of his judgment, his condemnation, because if anyone was in the right with God, it would have been them. And all would have assumed that as well. It would have been assumed that the Pharisees would have been outside of them. And so verse 37, in light of this context, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus to join him and the other Pharisees and scribes, as we'll see, at his home for a meal. And so there's this invitation of hospitality, right? But little did the Pharisees know what they were kind of getting themselves into. Because almost immediately, verse 38, we see the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. You see, immediately Jesus confronted their traditions and rules by not washing. And this elicits the response of astonishment, because to the Pharisees, this was a huge deal. This was a big deal. This isn't like somebody just burped, you know, without saying excuse me, or chewed with their mouth open. According to the law, this was a matter of purity before God. And so for him not to do this meant he was defiled and unclean. But Scripture doesn't prescribe this anywhere. It doesn't say this is a command. All we see in Scripture is that Scripture describes this idea. And you can see that in Genesis 18:4, where they wash their feet, they kind of wash before they go in. But it's not commanded. And so it's described, not prescribed. But to the Pharisees, this was their law. This was their rules by which they lived. And because Jesus didn't adhere to their rules, their traditions, this brought astonishment, criticism, judgment. The thought that he's defiled and unclean. And so it was a big deal to them. Huge deal, as we see here. But this was an even bigger deal to Jesus. I mean, just look at his response in 39 through 44. Just listen to these words and imagine you being the one hosting Jesus. Just imagine that you're hosting Jesus and now he's speaking to you. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like marked or unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Probably one of the worst dinner guests ever, right? But Jesus, and probably one of Jesus' harshest response yet too, and maybe in all of Luke, these woes. And we've looked at, and it's kind of ironic that we come to this passage, because even last month we handed out a book that described Jesus' heart as gentle and lowly, right? Isn't Jesus supposed to be nice? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he kind? And so how do we reconcile this, right? Jesus' harshness here with his kindness and his love. And I would say this is love. Serious situations deserve serious responses. And you think of a parent who sees their son playing in a busy street. Are they going to respond with, "Oh, Billy, it's okay that you're playing in the street, but you might want to move"? Is that how you would respond in love? No, you're like, "Billy, get out of the street!" Right? Kind of harsh or perceived that way. Urgency. And I feel that's what Jesus is expressing here. And why it seems harsh is because he knows the consequences. The serious situation they are in, which is death. And it requires urgency. Something to grab their attention, to lead them out of the danger. And so he uses these words. Because as we've talked about before, they thought they were outside the rebuke, the judgment and condemnation of verses 29 through 32. But what we see here is no. No, they aren't outside of that. They are the biggest culprits. And they are the biggest culprits because look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. They're dead. And they lead others to follow them. And they lead and others follow them in what can only be described as cold, dead religion. And what we're going to see is it's focused on all the wrong things and it's deadly. And I think this is the biggest threat to Christianity, is this idea of cold, dead religion. You see, it's not out there, it's in here. And so this morning we're going to unpack this. And it's not going to be nice in many ways. Struggling through that this week, it's going to come off as harsh, but I hope in the end to bring us to the reality of how it truly is loving. And so let's unpack Jesus' rebuke of cold, dead religion. Verses 39 through 41, let's look at those again. And Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." You see, and here's the first rebuke of cold, dead religion. Cold, dead religion is more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. And so if you're taking notes, cold, dead religion is more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. In verse 39, you think of this idea, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And this really is an image that comes to light because I can't use reusable coffee mugs. Do any of you use reusable thermoses? Yeah. I can't use those. You know why? Because I leave it somewhere. And what happens when you leave it somewhere, especially for kind of elongated time and it's not cold out like right now? It starts to grow like a little science experiment in there, right? And so it's always an endeavor when that happens because you got to take it out, take it somewhere, and you dump it in the grass or something where it's going to kind of disappear. You don't have to deal with it in your house, right? But imagine that cup, right, kind of that disgusting inside, and just washing the outside of that. Not the inside, but just the outside. It's just gross. The image of that is disgusting. Well, that's how he's just described the Pharisees. Looks great on the outside. And that was the religion of the Pharisees. Public displays of prayer. "God, thank you for not making me like that man." Cries of agony while they fasted. "Oh, I'm so hungry." "Oh, why are you hungry?" "Because I'm fasting for the Lord." Prominent exhibitions of giving. "Hey, everybody. Make sure you hear this, cling, cling." And we'll see that throughout Luke, but inside, they're filled with greed. It's all about me and wickedness. Immoral and doing wrongs to others. Really just using others, as we'll see. And so they keep up this appearance. But really inside, they're just filthy. And so this is where it comes down to us. What about us? Are we more concerned with the outward appearances than inward godliness. You know, we could look at our world. It's so apparent there, right? But what about us? Giving prayer requests. We're more concerned with that than actually praying. Because in some ways it draws a little bit of attention to us. And I'm not saying we don't give prayer requests. Don't hear that. You know, feeling good about myself because, you know, I don't sleep around with others. And I'm more concerned with that than the lust in my heart. Going to church. Hey, everybody, I'm here today. Just want to make sure you know that. Rather than coming here to worship God. Tithing, I gave. Check the box. More concerned with that we just did it, our duty, than the gratitude of what God has given us, the cheerfulness in which we should give, and being generous, because God has been so generous with us. Concerned with others liking us. And the way others look at us. Then boldly sharing the gospel. And you know, I could lay it on thick this morning with the shame. But I want to ask, are we more concerned with our outward appearances than inward godliness? My goal isn't to shame you. My goal is to lead you to something better than cold, dead religion. And I keep giving that disclaimer because I want you to know there's hope and Christ walks with us in love. But are we more concerned with our outward appearances than inward godliness? Because if we are, verse 40, you fools! You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You see, they are fools. We are fools. Because God created us. And he created us physical and spiritual beings to be outward and inward. You see, God has made all of it, and he cares about all of it. You see, he cares about the inside, and he cares about the outside. He wants both. And so if God has created us that way, verse 41, but give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And alms were sacrificial giving to the poor of food, money, shelter, those sort of things. Really an act of mercy, kindness, and love. And what Jesus is saying is the amount of sacrificial attention that you give towards these outward displays of devotion is the same sacrificial attention that we should be giving to our inward spiritual lives of godliness. And I want you to know this. Jesus doesn't want just a part of you. He wants all of it. He wants all of it. And he wants all of it to be clean. And you see, that should give us great joy because he doesn't just meet us when we look good. He meets us in the depths of our brokenness, of our sin, in the depths of our filth, because he wants to clean it. And he meets us in our mess. I want you to know that he doesn't stand back like, oh my gosh, you're too unclean, or that's too unholy for me. No, he enters into that, and that's where he enters in most and most often. He wants those areas of our lives. He wants it all. You see, and it's when he sees the filth and us just wallowing in it, thinking we'll find joy there. That's when he responds to us and he says, you fool. I've got so much more for you. So do we pay as much attention to our inward godliness as our outward appearances? And so cold, dead religion is more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You see, the Pharisees would spend or give or paid excessive attention to tithing, which is great. We should tithe, right? But they would scrupulously, like, cut off a tenth of the herbs that they bought. Now, could you imagine being in the grocery store? You're sitting there with your mint, and you're like, all right, I got to cut off a tenth. One, two, right? That's the idea here. They paid excessive attention to it. All the while, look at verse 42 again. All the while, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. They neglected the love of God and ultimately the love of others because the love of others or neighbors includes justice. And they just turned a blind eye to it and to loving God. What a huge omission. And we see cold, dead religion is more concerned with insignificant, minor issues. And I think it's because we can manage them. We get to control them. We get to control our holiness and hold it up as a display and point out how we're better than others. And so it's more concerned with the insignificant, minor issues that we can control to the neglect of the major issues of God, loving God and others. And what we see about cold, dead religion is it's heartless. It's cold. And what we see is Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't tithe. He says, these you ought to have done. You should tithe. We should pay attention to the minor issues without neglecting the others. You see, this is an instance of both and. We are both physical and spiritual beings, and God wants all of it. We are to tithe and pay attention to the loving of God and others, not neglecting those things. You see, and I just think many times we're concerned with those things because we can control them, and it gives us kind of this idea, like the Pharisees, that we're more holy. So we're more concerned with the style of worship than actually worshiping God on Sunday morning. You know, we're more concerned with whether we use cran grape or grape juice for the Lord's Supper over dying to ourselves. I know that's ridiculous, but it's one that's come up. Not here, I'm just saying in the past. We're concerned with winning over others to our political views, rather than winning them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this, don't major in the minors. To the neglect of the majors. Majors in the major, right? Major in the majors and put aside our personal preferences and the minor issues that you think set you apart from others. Because it's just cold, dead religion. And so cold, dead religion is more concerned with our little issues to the neglect of the significant issues of God. And it's heartless. Verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Man, they just love attention. Just jockeying for position, for prestige and the approval of others. I mean, that grabs our heart, right? I mean, who doesn't love to hear someone just say, you're awesome, right? I mean, I can't imagine being famous. Everybody just tells you you're awesome all the time, and you don't have to deal with the things that are inside. Anyway, they're jockeying for attention and prestige. And how do they get attention and prestige? The honor of others. By their perceived devotion to God. Look at me. And look at what I've done. And what happens is God and others becomes a means for me to gain attention, power, and prestige. Just use God and others. They wanted and loved this, right? Attention and prestige. They wanted and loved this. And they wanted and loved it over the love of others and God. We see again heartless. The heartless nature of cold, dead religion. And so how do you view others and God? Are they just a means to gain attention, power, prestige? And I just think of this, when you accomplish something, do you have to let everybody know in order to draw attention to yourself and your devotion to God? And this may sound harsh, and I hope I'm saying this wrong, but I just think of the social media posts I see every once in a while, and I'm sure many people do this with pure hearts and emotives, but the kind of classic picture, I mean, we even had it up here too, but is the picture of a Bible and this pristine sort of like view in the background, right? And they're like, I had such a great devotion today. And it's like on Facebook, and you're like, man, I'm a dirtbag because my devotion wasn't that great. Neither was my view, right? And I'm not saying we should condemn that, but I'm just saying, what's our heart in that? Is it just to gain attention? Or is it to encourage others? And I think of YouTubers making money off of God. It's just dangerous. Social media is just dangerous in so many ways. But then there are more subtle ways we do this. And I want to be careful because we just do it. I think it's part of us sometimes, and I want to be careful. I don't want to paint too broadly, but I'm going to, just so that we can begin to look at what's going on the inside of us. And I was just talking about it earlier. When someone gives a compliment, hey, thank you for this. What is our response in that? Oh, not a big deal. Don't worry about it. No. That was nothing. You know, do we attempt to downplay it? The fact that you have blessed them? Because all that really ends up happening is we draw more attention to ourselves. Because you're like, the other person who said thank you for this, you feel inclined to be like, no, seriously, thank you for this, right? And maybe we don't do this intentionally. I'm not saying it's intentional, but we draw attention to ourselves, but we also undermine that God has gifted us to bless this person. And so instead, when someone says thank you, say, you're welcome. And then say to God, God, thank you for gifting me to bless this person. Transfer the glory. And I know that's really hard. I still do it at times, though, too, but there's just subtle things in our lives that we sometimes do that just end up drawing attention to ourselves. And I don't know that it is to draw attention. I hold this graciously, just know that. But I'm delving into that cold, dead religion craves attention and prestige for their spiritual accomplishments. And I just don't want us to do that. But I also don't want us to be walking on eggshells. So if you do that, know there's grace, okay? All right. But cold, dead religion craves attention and prestige for their spiritual accomplishments. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. Could you imagine a dinner guest saying that to you? Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Jesus compares them to graves. Huge twist of irony, right? Because they were supposed to be the most devoted, clean, pure. Astonished at Jesus for not washing his plate before eating from it. But actually, they are the most defiled, unclean, and deadly. And this is where I want to ask, who are the Pharisees? Because they're more than just the religious of the religious. See, they are the religious leaders. It's a creepy image that they're unmarked graves and that people follow them, not even realizing it's leading to their defilement, to making them unclean and death. And it's gruesomely ironic. The Pharisees thought their devotion was a source of life, but unknown to them, And unknown to those who followed them, it led to death. See, cold, dead religion is a death trap. So cold, dead religion leads others to be defiled and steals life. And so to summarize, cold, dead religion is more concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. Cold, dead religion is more concerned with little issues than the major issues of God. And it's heartless. Cold, dead religion craves attention and prestige for their perceived spiritual accomplishments. And cold, dead religion leads others to be defiled and steals life. And so is this what you want? Is that what we came here for this morning? Do you want cold, dead religion? Any of you can respond, too. Don't feel afraid. It's yes or no. Do you want cold, dead religion?
No.
No, I would hope not, right? And I hope we wouldn't settle for that in our personal lives. And Jesus calls us out for it. And so my question is, why have we settled for this in our churches? You see, this is one of the greatest dangers, I think, in the church. Because the church has been to believe that what matters most is an outward appearance. Right? How big is your building? How big is your budget? How many people attend? See, it's all about numbers. And it's all about those numbers getting bigger and getting bigger faster. And I think in the recent decades, we've become more concerned with numbers than the inward godliness of our people. See, it's a both and. Consumed with how big our numbers are. See, it's heartless than the actual people who make up those numbers. More concerned with the way the community can make our numbers increase than the way we can love our neighbors. And more concerned with the way we can use God and His Word to increase our numbers. So preaching and the topics we cover in our preaching placate to the crowds, to draw a crowd. And passages that don't sound nice or are difficult to understand, we don't deal with those. Because people won't be attracted to that. Rather than trusting the sufficiency of God's word. He's given us his word. All of it is good for teaching, reproof, and for making us complete and whole. See, rather than trusting the sufficiency of God's word, which is a huge blessing, giving our people the full counsel of God's word and the full counsel of his love, which confronts and encourages us. I think it's just heartless. People of God, the communities that surround us, and God and His Word just become pragmatic means for us to increase our numbers. And so in order to do that, we crave attention and prestige. We boast in our numbers, the programs we offer, how cool our church is. This isn't your grandparents' church. And I just want to ask, what's wrong with my grandparents' church? In our worship experience, the incredible music, lights, smog machines will make your hair tingle, and our preacher, he's the most dynamic, entertaining preacher you've ever seen. See, we crave the attention and prestige, and I just want to ask, who gets the glory? God or me? And if it's ever me, you have permission to run me out of here. I just want you to know that. You see, more concerned with the outside appearances than the inward godliness, caught up in the minor issues of numbers over the loving God and others, using their numbers as a way to gain attention and prestige, and is leading people where? Where is it leading people? How would you describe Christians today? Are we more inwardly godly or superficial? It's a tough question, isn't it? Are we concerned with minor issues or in loving God and others? You see, are we superficial, heartless, attention-getting, and really have nothing to offer this world? You see, is it filled with death or life, this idea of church growth? Because ironically, if we use their own metrics of numbers, it would say death. As there are fewer leaders and fewer leaders being raised up to lead fewer churches. Because there are fewer Christians to reach their neighbors. It's kind of a stroke of irony there. And I just have to say I've struggled with these words. They're hard to hear. They've been hard to struggle with and wrestle with, even harsh. But we need them because it's so easy to be captured by the allure of outward appearances. And I want to say in grace, there are large churches that honor God and glorify Him. They love people well and they love God. Because they do things we can never do, but also we do things they can never do. And I don't want the reverse to happen, where we begin to think that we are more holy and righteous and clean than they are. But I caution and warn and rebuke, because it can so easily slip into cold, dead religion. And it leads others to be superficial, heartless, attention-getting, and defiled religious. And I think that's why our world isn't attracted to Jesus, to use that word. You see, God offers us more and wants more for us than cold, dead religion. You see, He offers us joy. And He offers us life in Christ. And so I just want to give you a little bit. And this is where Mark Dever was so influential, but I want to give you a little bit of where joy is found. The heart of our God. Genesis 1 in creation, you see the Spirit hovering over the waters. God speaks. His word is proclaimed. And out of that, the worlds, the universe, the plants, the trees, all the animals are created. And He declares after each kind of instance of creation, as He's furthering it long and long, and He says, "It is good." There's a pleasure there, isn't it? It's like you get done with a meal, eating a great steak, and you're like, "Man, that was good." Right? But when He comes to His people, creating His people, what does He say? He says, "It is very good." And do you hear the pleasure in His words? The joy as He states that it was good, but now it's very good. You see, God takes pleasure, joy in His work, and most of all takes pleasure and joy in the work that He does in His people and for His people. Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. What does it tell us about Jesus? What did Jesus take joy in? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Because He knew the work that would be done in our lives through that, that we would be made clean, as we talked about. You see, He took joy in the cross because He knew what His work meant for His people. Acts 2. Kind of like Genesis. The Spirit moves. God's word is proclaimed by Peter. And I can only imagine God's joy as 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Joy! God takes joy in every sinner who repents, right? And here it talks about numbers, and so I want to talk about numbers for a little bit, because it talks about 3,000 people being believed and were baptized. You see, numbers aren't always bad. There's even a book called Numbers. But there's a danger with numbers. And it's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 24, and it's recorded again, a parallel in 1 Chronicles 21. David took a census. And it tells us that God was angry and David sinned. Why? Because David was measuring the size of his power, his prestige, his kingdom. Look at how great I am. You see, and this is the danger of numbers. The danger is that we take the glory. But the joy in Acts is in the work of God in his people. You see, that's where joy is found. Look at how great he is. He's awesome. And even Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Look at me. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, Paul in Philippians is speaking. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He rejoices despite that. Because God is even at work in our fallenness. And so joy is found not in what I have done, look at me, but joy is found in the work of God. And what he does in his people. And he gets the glory for that. Isn't that awesome? He gets the glory. That's where joy is found. It's not found in ourselves. It's found in him. And this whole idea of getting bigger, faster, and better, and all these sort of things, and this impatience, that many pastors get lost in this vision of the future of what the church could look like someday. All to the demise of what's happening now. We're in such a hurry sometimes. But what we know is God works slow. Noah, in building the ark, he's ridiculed as a fool. And it took him a long time to build that ark. And to see God's work play out. Abraham, the promise of an heir. He had to wait till him and his wife couldn't bear children anymore, and he was almost dead practically. The promise to be a great nation that God told him. He didn't even get to see that. It took generations. Israel enslaved 400 years. The Messiah. Hundreds of years. Jesus' life. Born a baby, grows up. 30 years. The Great Commission. The work of God, 2,000 years. To all nations, but also to all generations. What we see is God often works slow. And we will continue to plan and lead for the future, of course. And there will be numbers. But I think God has something greater for us. Which is inward godliness, loving God and others, bringing him glory. And in that is found life and joy. And I've only been here 2 years, River Church, about 2 years. And I just want to share a few things with you about the joy of God's work. Joy watching you all. This right here. Despite all the things. Pandemic, politics, vaccine, locations. I've been at like 7 different locations. Do you realize that since I've gotten here? That's insane. That's why I'm glad we've been here for a while. I'm excited we're here. But all of those things could have easily divided us. And here we are from different backgrounds for no other reason than Jesus Christ and bringing him glory and worshiping his name. There's joy in that. That brings me joy. Joy, a young couple coming for the first time this last summer and saying, we're all in. The old pastor in me is like, yeah, right. Humbled because they have proven me wrong. And incredible to watch as they are just unleashed in loving others and being loved by you all. I'm excited to see how God continues his work in their lives. It's joy, right? Joy. Servants. Gosh, there's a ton of you. Just willing to give your left arm for anybody here, right? Or to do anything. Just a joy. Joy. 20 years this church has almost existed and has faced difficulties beyond what many could comprehend, that would have crushed most other churches. Yet you have stood faithfully, many of you. And God has been faithful. It's joy. Joy in watching a sister in Christ who's probably been a Christian about as long as I've been alive. Decades. Coming to a greater submission and love of Christ as she obeys his command to be baptized. It's joy. Joy walking along an older saint who just retired only to watch the dreams that come with retirement dashed as disease ravages his body. Yet he's filled with just peace, patience, kindness. And has been so giving all he has to serve others. Teaching me what it looks like to be long-suffering. And teaching me new faith. Joy in watching God work. And there's so much more. But it's joy in the work of God. And it's not always fast. But joy in what he has done, the cross, what he is doing, what he will do. You see, he's not done. He's not done with us. He's never done with us. And this is why he confronts and rebukes. Because he has something greater for us. John 10:28 says this, I give them eternal life. It's joy. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. You see, Jesus, as we saw before, in 11:22, but when one's stronger. You see, he's the stronger man. And he rebukes and confronts because he wants to invade the strongholds of darkness in our lives and death in our lives and lead us away from death to give us life. See, he doesn't want us to settle for cold, dead religion. He wants us to have life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord God, that we would not be covered in shame or guilt or any of that, but we would see the joy in your love. That, Lord God, you are gentle and lowly. You came to die on a cross for our sins. But, Lord God, you are passionate. You're passionate about the work you have for your people and in their lives, and you won't let us settle for anything less. Help us not to settle. And Lord God, change and transform us. Help us to walk out of here today encouraged and to know that we are so deeply loved. So deeply loved that you died with joy on a cross for us. And so in this, help us to find joy, because it's for our joy and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.